I want to talk with you a little bit this morning about worship. And I wonder what comes to your mind when you hear the word worship. For some people, it might be music is what they think of. For other people, it might be a liturgy, some more formal kind of system and program. For some people, they think of the preaching as being worship. For other people, prayer. Other people might think of the Lord's Supper when we think about worship. But then I wonder, too, who comes to your mind when you think of worship? God? God the Father? God the Son? God the Holy Spirit? Who is it that comes to our mind when we think of the word worship? Why should we worship? When should we worship? How should we worship? I think these are all things that we need to think about, and I'm not going to answer all of those questions this morning. But what I want to do for a few minutes is just look at Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Now, I better warn you that I actually have four messages that I'm going to try and combine into one here this morning. So you better hang on tight. I will try and speak slowly. I know I get excited sometimes and speak fast, but I will try and speak slowly so that you can understand me. But there's just a lot that I would really like to share with you this morning, so I'll try and keep an eye on the time, and I should get you out here before 6 o'clock this evening. So Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.' And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. I know there's lots of questions that we would have in a passage like this that we're not going to have time to look at. I just really want to focus on the idea of worship that arises in this passage. And I think the first thing that we see in verses 6 to 9 is that we see this worship of the thrice holy God by the four living creatures. Again, there's questions about who these four living creatures are. And some people would say that they are some kind of angelic being, some high order of creature. Others are those who say that they just represent all of creation. But whoever they are, these four living creatures, listen to what it is that they say: "Holy, holy, holy." They do not rest day or night. They are declaring the holiness of God. Now, there are two dominant ideas that come into the word holiness. We tend to think largely of the idea of purity, and that's good and that's right and proper. When we are called to be holy, we need to live pure lives. But a big part of what I think is happening here, and in Isaiah chapter 6, where we have the holy, holy, holy there as well, I think the idea is saying, look, this God that we worship, he is in a class all by himself. He is in a category all by himself. He is separated from everyone else. There is a chasm between the Creator and the creation that is unpassable. God is holy, holy, holy. Again, we recognize that in the Hebrew language, this repetition is a repetition for emphasis. We will say, in fact, in the States, they used to have a department store, Sears department store. And when you would go into the store, you would have three levels of quality that you could buy, usually on pretty much anything that they had. You could get a good one, a better one, or the best one. And you had these three levels of quality. And in the same way, in the Hebrew language, they wouldn't have said good, better, and best. They would have said good, 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 and good, good, good. And so the one that was good, good, good was of the very highest quality. And so holy, holy, holy is saying that God is in this category all by himself. And it says they do not rest day or night declaring that God is in a category all by himself. And we must never forget that. And that he is high and he is exalted. That's what Isaiah chapter 6 reminded. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. High and lifted up in a category all by himself. It emphasizes the uniqueness of God. But they also say, Lord God Almighty, emphasizing the power of God. They say, who was and is to come, emphasizing the eternality of God, that he has always existed and he will always be there. And it says that they give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne. But then in verses 10 and 11, the 24 elders join in. They join in their worship of the one who is sitting on the throne. It's interesting to note that in 1 Chronicles 24, David and Zadok created 24 divisions of priests to serve the sanctuary. And in 1 Chronicles 25, they created 24 divisions of singers to prophesy with harps. And so perhaps these 24 elders, again, there's lots of different discussions about who these 24 elders are, but it seems that worship is certainly at the heart of what it is that they are doing. And these 24 elders, it tells us, they fall down before him who sits on the throne. And that is the most common position that we see of worshipers in the Bible. That when someone of might and power and majesty comes before them, when they recognize the presence of God, people fall down on their faces before him to pay homage to him, to show the respect, to keep themselves low. I don't know if this is appropriate. It just popped into my head. That's always a dangerous thing. But if you've ever seen the movie The King and I, and the King of Siam, and the law of the land is that the anybody who comes before the king, they need to put their head lower than his, and so kind of bow down before him. But this English teacher comes, and she's not into this idea, but eventually she will curtsy, and so the king, he goes lower so that she has to go lower, and he goes lower so he has to go, and eventually he's almost lying on the ground, and she's got to lie on the ground to try and get her down. But that's the proper position, to recognize the height, the glory, the majesty of God. They bow down before the one who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. What does that word worship mean? Again, the very heart of it, I think, means to bow down. In the Greek language, it actually means to kiss towards. And I think it has that idea, again, of showing that allegiance and adoration to the one who is worthy of that. Writer said, worship is about recognizing God's primacy in all things. In the Bible, the most basic meaning of worship is to bow down. To whom do worshipers bow? The creator, sustainer, deliverer, savior, revealer, healer, judge, and covenant maker. In other words, they bow down to the sovereign Lord of all creation. For what purpose do they bow? To give glory to God, who alone deserves such humility and adoration. I don't know if I gave it away or just couldn't find it amongst all my books, but there's a book by A.P. Gibbs on worship. And one of the things he kind of tries to distinguish what is unique about worship. And he says, broadly speaking, prayer is the occupation of the soul with its needs. Praise is the occupation of the soul with its blessings. Worship is the occupation of the soul with God himself. Prayer and praise may be mingled in worship and included in the general thought, but properly speaking, each in itself does not constitute worship. Lord, save my soul is prayer. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul is praise. Thank you, Lord, for what you are is worship. And so it's moving to that higher level, not just being thankful for the things that we have received, but thankful for who he is and acknowledging who it is that he is. One of the reasons why I've been thinking a lot about worship recently is reading a book by A.W. Tozer, who wrote extensively about the subject of worship. And one of the things that he says in there, he says, if worship bores you, you are not ready for heaven. Worship is the very atmosphere of heaven, focusing on the person of Jesus Christ. So these 24 elders, they gather around this throne. They have their own thrones that they've been sitting on, but they get off their thrones and they gather around this throne. And it says they cast their crowns before the throne. They take off their symbols of authority and recognition, and they place them before the Lord. And they want to recognize that he is worthy of all worship. And so they say, you are worthy, O Lord. Worthy. Recognizing value. Recognizing what is truly important. Albert Mohler says that worship is the people of God gathering together to confess his worthiness, his worth-ship. How can we do that if we do not make clear who God is? Our very pattern of worship must testify to the character of God. But you know, the word that really kind of stumbled me in this whole thing is in verse 11. He says, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive. To receive glory and honor and power. Why that word? Why that word receive? You are worthy to receive. Well, as soon as we think of receiving, we also think of giving, of what is being given and what is rightfully being given. So he is worthy to receive it, but I think we have an obligation to give it. We need to give to the Lord glory and honor and power. But that raises a question. How do we give power to the Almighty? How do we give power to God? And I'm probably getting a bit ahead of myself, but actually in chapter 5 and verse 12, when the crowd starts to join together, it says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And again, we can understand how I can give honor to God, and I understand how I can give glory to God, and I understand how I can bless God. But if God is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength, most of the commentators that I was reading were saying these are things that are inherently God's, and he is worthy of worship because they are inherently his, but the point is that he is to receive them. So I think that my responsibility as a worshiper is to give to God my power and my riches and my mind and my strength, to give to God, to yield to God everything that I have. That is worship. I am recognizing that he deserves everything that I have. In fact, everything that I have has been given to me by God, and my worship is giving some of that back to him, and acknowledging that he is the one who has given all of these things to us. In Psalm 29, it says, "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." But even that little expression, "give unto the Lord the glory due to his name," the glory that he deserves, we need to give that to him. Why do we give him all of these things? Why is he worthy of all of these things? Well, in chapter 4, the emphasis is because he is the creator. "For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Actually, most times I much prefer the New King James over the Old King James, but I do prefer the Old King James on this, where it says that it was for your pleasure that they have been created. Everything in existence has been created for God's pleasures, by his will. It is what he chose to do. He chose to create us. He chose to create this world. He chose to create this universe. He chose to create the sun and the moon and the stars and the animals and everything that exists. He chose to create them. And they are for his pleasure. I know Beth sometimes comments when we see some of these nature programs and you see some of these things deep down in the depths of the ocean, that for thousands of years, nobody on the face of the earth has known that those things existed. Those marvelous creatures deep down, that we only now have the technology to get down and to see them. For all of the ages, God has been just enjoying those things for his own pleasure, and now he's letting man have a little glimpse into what's there. All of these things have been created for God's glory. You have been created for God's glory, for his pleasure. But do we live for his glory, and do we live for his pleasure? When you move into chapter 5, and my time's going quickly here, when you move into chapter 5, the movement goes away from worshiping the one sitting on the throne as the creator. You move towards the Lamb who was slain as the Redeemer. And again, I think that this is one of the great testimonies to the deity of the Lord Jesus, that in the very throne room of heaven, not as it's some foolish, uneducated person who doesn't know better, who's trying to worship the Lamb in the throne room of God, but it is the redeemed company of people, these 24 elders, mature, experienced people. It is the angelic realm. And what I want you to notice, that as they all begin to worship the Lamb, prostrating themselves before him, there is no objection from the throne. There is no objection from the Lamb of God. There is no objection from the seraphim and the cherubim who have been set to guard the glory and the majesty of God. They all think this is right and proper, that the Lamb of God, be worshipped in the very throne room of God. You remember the question begins, who is worthy? Who is worthy? There is none worthy except the Lamb. What has he come to do? He has come to claim back his rights to this world. This is his world because not only is God the creator in chapter 4, but the Bible tells us in John chapter 1 and in Colossians chapter 1 and in Hebrews chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus himself is the one who created all things, and he created them for himself. And so it is right and proper that he be worshipped as well. And so they recognize that this one who is the creator of the world is not only the creator, he is also the redeemer. The one who created this world chose to leave the glories of heaven and that rightful worship and to be born in humble circumstances, laid in a manger in Bethlehem. And he came down there so that he might reclaim the kingdoms of this world. We read it later in the book of Revelation where it tells that now the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And in his opening up of this scroll that testifies that he has the inheritance of this world. You remember that it tells us in Psalm 2, God says to his son, to the king, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the end of the earth for your possession. And now this Lamb of God who has been slain and is risen and is standing there and is being worshipped, he has come to reclaim that which is his by creation and his by redemption. He has paid the price for it and he's coming now to claim it. And he's coming now down to put all of these kingdoms underfoot. And so as they sing this new song in verse 9, you are worthy again. You are worthy. It is right and proper. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. And then the angels join in verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then verse 13, it expands to all of creation. In heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such are is in the sea. Psalm 150 verse 6 says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And they join in blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. God is worthy of our worship, but the Lamb is also worthy of worship. I've enjoyed this week listening to lots of messages on worship. My grandfather, Boyd Nicholson, John Phillips, lots of different people talking about. What's interesting, a lot of them, when they wanted to talk about worship, they went back to John chapter 4 and it speaks there about the fact that God is seeking such to worship him in spirit and in truth. And it's the Lord Jesus who is telling the Samaritan woman that God is looking for people to worship the Father. And yet we've just spent an hour together here this morning thinking about the Son, about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that is right, and that is proper. And God is pleased when we do that. And so I just want to talk for a few minutes now about the Lord's Supper. So this is one message done, three to go. I'm really compressing what this was a series that I did for another assembly a number of years ago, and I just want to kind of just give you the highlights of this. Again, it was the Lord Jesus who instituted the Lord's Supper. He provided this for us, and I'm so glad that he did. I'm so glad that we have the privilege every week to gather together and to simply remember the Lord Jesus, to turn our eyes upon him. Now, what he asked us to do was to remember him. But we can't help but worship him when we remember, can we? As we think about who he is, as we think about what it is that he has done, certainly we just want to sing, "You are worthy, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." I'm going to jump over a lot of what I have in my notes here, but there's a couple of things. I want to talk first about the importance of the Lord's Supper. And I would say, first of all, it's important because it's an act of obedience. The Lord Jesus asked us, commanded us. I know people debate over that. I say, is there any difference? If the Lord Jesus asks me to do something, is that not a command? Remember that time when David longed for a drink of water from the well in Bethlehem? And his men, with such deep devotion to him, risked their very lives to break through enemy lines, to get to that well that David wanted to drink from, to get that. He didn't even ask them to do it. He didn't command them to do it. He just longed for that. And they said, "We will do it." And they broke through and they got that. And they came back. And David was so touched by the sacrifice that they had made. He says, "I cannot even drink this." And he poured it out to the Lord as a drink offering. I don't know what the Lord does with our worship when we bring it to him. What does the Lord Jesus do? Does he take it and turn it to his Father? Because it was the Father who sent him, the Father who planned it. Again, the mystery of the Trinity is hard to unravel, and we don't need to unravel it. We don't want to unravel it. We want to enjoy it. But there is this right and proper thing for us to worship, and yet the Lord Jesus wants to do that. So it's an act of obedience. It's an act of remembrance. That's what he said. This do in remembrance of me. It is an act of love and devotion. It is an act of thanksgiving. It is an act of worship. Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians 11 that it's an act of proclamation. We do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And it is an act of communion as we share together and fellowship together in the Lord's Supper. One of the messages that I listened to yesterday, it was from a conference. And in the conference, they obviously had some seminars as well as the main preaching sessions, because he kept referring to the notes that he'd handed out to them. And I think I agreed with everything that he said. And yet, it almost came across in my mind saying, where does it say that in the Bible? So I want to be careful here. I want to be careful in what I say about some of these things, because in New Testament worship, as distinct from Old Testament worship, I think we are given a lot of liberty in how we are to worship. In the Old Testament, everything was set out, what they were to do on certain days and how often they were to do it and all of those kinds of things. In the New Testament, I think we're given much more liberty. So we want to recognize that as we think about how we conduct the Lord's Supper, and this is the way I've always done it since childhood. So for me, this is natural and normal. But I know for many people, this is like something that they've never seen before. So we have liberty. I think the way that we do it is beautiful because I think it gives us that opportunity to come and to express for ourselves something of our worship and our appreciation and our thanks to the Lord for it. We recognize that there is something new that has been established here. We know that it was at the Passover that the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. And he had said to the disciples that with fervent desire he had longed to eat this Passover with them before he went to the cross, before he suffered. So it was established as part of the Passover meal and yet seems to be distinct from the Passover meal. It was held at night in an upper room. Well, we had it this morning. We didn't have it at night. We're not in an upper room. We're in a lower room. Those things are incidental and I think not essential. They were reclining at tables, we were sitting on chairs. So again, there's just different ways that things happened at that time. So we want to think about just a couple of principles that should guide us as we think about how we should conduct the Lord's Supper. And I would say that first of all, it should be a priority. A priority for the church, and I would base that on Acts 2:42, where the priorities of the early believers in Acts chapter 2, when the church was established, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And I think if we are to follow that example and continue steadfastly in them, we need to do those four things every week. That every week we should be hearing the apostles' doctrine. Every week we should be enjoying fellowship with one another and with the Lord. Every week we should be breaking bread. Every week we should be praying together. So I think that those are the priorities. So I think we need to keep it a priority. And it seems from passages like Acts chapter 20 that it was on the first day of the week. Paul waited in Troas until the first day of the week so that he could break bread with them. The second principle, I think, is that it needs to be spiritual. It needs to be in spirit and in truth. That's a strange expression. I don't know if you've tried to unravel what the Lord means when he says that we are to worship in spirit and in truth. One commentator that I was reading, he argues that because there is one in spirit and truth, not in spirit and in truth, he says that the "and" there kind of defines the other word. So he says that our worship should be truly spiritual. Spirit and truth means truly spiritual, is what he was arguing. Certainly it does need to be spiritual, and it needs to be informed by truth. And so we need to worship God for who he is, worship the Lord Jesus for who he is, according to what we know about him. And that's why remembrance is such an important part of what we do. It needs to be Christ-centered. Jesus says, "This do in remembrance of me." One of the things that I find helpful, and maybe this will help you too, one of the things that I find helpful as I think about the Lord's Supper is there's a passage in Jeremiah. Wrote it down here somewhere. I'm out of order on my notes. In Jeremiah, it talks about people who broke bread for the dead. And I think that in that passage, I think it's Jeremiah 17, if I'm not mistaken. I think the idea is that when someone had died, people would get together and they would have a meal and they would talk together. And that's what we do, isn't it? When we go to a funeral, what is it that you talk about at the funeral? When you get together and you maybe go through and you're talking to the family of someone who has passed away, what do you talk to the family about when you go up to them? Do you talk to them about, you know, the hard week that you had at work? Do you go and tell them about the new car that you just bought? No, you go and tell them about your memories of the loved one who has passed away. And you encourage each other by talking about the things that you appreciated about that person. Someone was talking about the fact that when someone passes away, everyone tries to exaggerate their goodness. You know, they don't necessarily exaggerate how good they were at their work or sports or whatever, but they talk about what a good person this person was. He was a lovely man. Even if he wasn't really a lovely man, people will try and say he was a lovely man. And we want to kind of talk about his qualities as a person. And I think that's such an important part of our worship too, to focus not simply on what it is that the Lord Jesus has done, as wonderful as that is. We want to think about who he is, about the wonder of his person. And that's why I love thinking about who he was in eternity as the creator. To think of his character and his compassion and his kindness and all that he's done. Yes, it's right and proper to think of the cross, because those are the symbols that we have before us. the bread and the cup that speak to us as body and blood and that was shed for us. And so, yes, it is right to speak of the work that he has done. And I don't want to minimize that in any way. I love to speak of him as our Redeemer and our Savior and all that he's done. But I want to focus it on him and not just what I get out of him. One of the hymns that we sometimes sing, it says, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze on glory, but on the King of grace." He needs to be the focus. He needs to be the center of everything that we do. And so our worship needs to be biblically informed. And there is so much that we can do for that. So as we think about it, I want to think just for a few moments about how we can prepare practically for the Lord's Supper. And I would say that the first thing that we need to think about is the need for examination. We know from 1 Corinthians 11 that it encourages us, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. And that, I think, is very important for us to do. That before we come here, recognizing the sacredness of the privilege that we have to examine our hearts and say, is there anything in my life that I need to put right? And put it right. I've probably said this to you before, but my dad always used to emphasize to us, let a man examine himself and so let him eat. He doesn't say, let a man examine himself and so not eat. He says, find out what those problems are, deal with it so that you can eat, so that you can participate in that. So we need to look for open sins of our flesh, secret sins of the mind, subtle sins of our attitude. Now, I know that there are some people who look at a passage like this and say that self-examination is the only examination that is needed. And they say that the church has no right to say you can't partake of it because of some sin in your life. But we need to remember that Paul is talking in 1 Corinthians 11, telling the believers to examine themselves. But already in chapters 5 and 6, he says, put out of the church those who have not been examining their own lives, those who have been living sinful lives, that the church has a responsibility to deal with that. So our first responsibility is to examine our own life. But if I'm not examining my own life, and if you see that there are things in my life that you know that I'm doing wrong, you need to come to me and say, David, what you're doing is not right. You need to put that right. And if I get arrogant and fleshly and say, no, I'm not going to put that right, I'm stubborn and immovable on that, you have a right to bring that to the church and to say before the church, look, I've confronted David about the sin in his life and David is not listening. You need to do something about that. And if the church confronts me as a whole and I still don't put that right, you as a church have a right to put me out. And that's part of our responsibility to one another. It's a loving thing to do, to be able to help each other to grow in holiness and to move forward in our life. So how else can we prepare for the Lord's Supper? Well, obviously reading God's word is going to be central to it. Spend time in the word. And as you read the word, look for Christ. He's everywhere when you look for him. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Lord said to his opponents, it says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have life, and these are they which testify of me. A bold statement, if it were not true. It is true. The scriptures speak about Christ. And so as we read the scriptures, look for Christ in picture and prophecy. Look at his words and his work, his character. Find good devotional books to read. Read books about Christ. I love reading about prophecy. I love reading about lots of different aspects of the Christian faith. But I like to read books about Christ that help me to appreciate him better. There's a little daily devotional called Day by Day, Christ Foreshadowed, that goes all the way through the Bible looking for these pictures and shadows and types of the Lord Jesus. The Glory of Christ by Peter Lewis, excellent book. I think it's out of print, but a great book. The Incomparable Christ, The Cross of Christ, lots of different books that can help us into a deeper appreciation of the Lord Jesus so that we can worship the Lamb more effectively. Read your hymn book. Read your hymn book. I know we have a lot of old hymns, but there are a lot of good hymns. There is a depth to some of those old ones. There's some good depth in some new ones. We want to hear those too and read them. But they express better than I can sometimes my appreciation for the Lord Jesus. And then meditate. Roll these ideas around your head. Think about them more fully. What does that actually mean? Don't be afraid just to read and read and read the same passage again and say, what is this teaching me about Christ? I think you'll find that there are favorite passages that you will go to week after week. We know that very often we come back to Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, to the accounts of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 1, Hebrews 1. Romans 1, Revelation 1, Revelation 5, all of these passages that speak so beautifully of the Lord Jesus, spend time in them, soak in them, meditate them, come to appreciate the Lord Jesus more fully. Now, quickly, participation at the Lord's Supper. I just want to talk for a few minutes about that, how we actually participate. And the first question is, who may participate at the Lord's Supper? Well, if the Lord Jesus says, remember me, we need to know him. And again, not just knowing intellectually, but knowing personally. Having entered into a living, loving relationship with Christ through faith in the Lord Jesus. So those who have been saved by God's grace may participate. Those who have been baptized in obedience to Christ's command. We have a baptism coming up very shortly, Lord willing, in the next few weeks. That's something that the Lord commanded us, to be baptized. And so baptism is a step of obedience to the Lord. Those who are walking in fellowship with Christ. And again, I think that's where sometimes people need to step back from participation if they're not walking in fellowship with Christ. How can they come and remember the Lord Jesus and to proclaim his death if they're not walking in fellowship with him throughout the week? So how do we participate? And I've got a couple of ideas on this. First of all, physical participation. All baptized believers who are walking in fellowship with the Lord may participate physically in the bread and the cup. And I also want to remind ourselves that the physical breaking and distribution of the bread and the cup, it is a leadership role. And so I think that it is something that the men should do, but is not limited just to those who are elders. I think that any of the men who are in fellowship and walking with the Lord have just as much right as any other men. We don't have a hierarchy here. We have elders who shepherd and guide, but we are not any higher than anybody else. And so any of the men who are walking in fellowship with the Lord are free to give thanks for the bread and cup and to share it around. So first of all, physical participation, but I think there's another element that is really important to say, and that is our silent participation in our remembrance. One of the unusual things for a lot of people coming in here is the silences that we sometimes have at the Lord's Supper. Silence can be a very good thing. Silent can be a barren thing, but it can also be a very good thing, and we need to make sure that we know the difference. It's wonderful in those moments of silence just to be able to worship the Lord for yourself. I think this is one of the things that is very difficult in so many churches. The worshiping is done for you from the front, whether that be in a liturgical situation or whether it be a worship leader who is saying, stand up, sit down, sing, be quiet, and they are controlling in some way our worship. These moments of silence, enjoy them, value them. Take the thoughts that you've been hearing, take the hymns that we've just been singing, take those silent moments and offer up your own personal worship to the Lord. To the sisters, you have a wonderful contribution that you can make. While you are not, we understand by apostolic directive, not to be leading publicly, you have this wonderful privilege to affect the whole of what is happening through your silent participation. And men as well, you are having a prayerful attitude, a worshipful attitude as we sit quietly here is a wonderful contribution to everything that is going around. But men also enjoy the privilege that you have of being able to share something of what you have been enjoying about Christ. As men, we are given that responsibility to lead in the worship by sharing those things that we have been enjoying. A.P. Gibbs looks at the story of Mary at the feet of Jesus in John chapter 12. And he makes this point about Mary. Not a word is spoken by Mary. It says, Mary did not come to hear a sermon. Mary did not come to make a request. Mary did not come to meet her fellow believers. Mary did not come to be refreshed by him. Mary did not come to meet the host. Mary did not come because it was the popular thing to do. Mary did not come to withhold her best, but poured it out fully, freely, and joyously at the feet of her Lord. She didn't say anything, but she worshipped as she broke her alabaster box of ointment. It was worth a year's wages. And she took that, and without a thought, she didn't just pour out a little bit, broken and spilled out for the Lord. Gibbs says that her gift was a costly one. Her gift had been reserved for the special purpose. She had the signal honor of being the only one who anointed the Lord for his burial. The other ladies came too late. Her gift was all brought to the feet of Christ. Her gift was accompanied by an attitude of utter abnegation, whatever that means. She humbled herself and just humiliated herself in that way, pouring out this ointment on his feet, wiping his feet with her hair. And it says that her gift resulted in the whole house being filled with the exquisite fragrance of the perfume she had so lavishly poured on his feet. She didn't say a word, but she worshipped. We don't have to say a word in order to worship. It's good when we help each other worship, as the men take that lead and share thoughts that can help others to worship as well. Then there is corporate verbal participation by our singing and by our amen, as we agree with those things that have been said. And we are all, men and women, welcome to participate in that verbal participation. Sing. Sing even if you don't feel that you can sing. If you can't sing, don't sing too loudly, but sing. Let the Lord hear your voice. Let him hear your expression. I've always loved singing, and I don't consider myself a good singer, but I love to sing. And I think it's a wonderful thing. I think, again, one of the things that I realized during lockdown, how important singing is as an expression of our unity. As we join our voices together, we don't come to hear a performance. We come collectively to offer up our song of praise to the Lord. And then just a few thoughts about our verbal participation, particularly for the men. It's a leadership role. God has given this role to the men. We have the privilege of leading in prayer with thanksgiving, focusing on the giver more than the gift, worshiping, exalting Christ's glories. We have the opportunity as men to choose appropriate hymns to help the worship. There are other times where we can just call for a favorite. But when you are giving a hymn at the Lord's Supper, make sure that it's a hymn that's going to help us worship. Perhaps there's something that's been said, something in a scripture reading, or maybe even another hymn that was given out, and it'll remind you of another hymn. And by joining those two hymns together, we increase the appreciation of that particular aspect. So be intelligent about how we select hymns. Don't just pick favorites, but look for ones that are going to exalt Christ. To read scripture out loud that helps us to remember aspects of Christ's person and work. Sometimes we don't even have to say anything. Just read it, sit down, and everyone can think about that for themselves. And we can all offer up privately our worship. But there is also a place for us to be able to share a few thoughts on a passage of scripture that we have read. It's not a time for teaching, though it must be faithful to what the text says. It's not a time for exhorting one another. Yes, we need to be exhorted. We need to be challenged about living good Christian lives, about being witnesses, about all the aspects of the Christian life. But this is not the time we've set for that. This is a time to exalt Christ and to help one another appreciate and worship the Lord. It's not a time to tell about what God did for me during the week or some provision that he made for me. There's other times. Share that with your friends. Share that other places. But this is a time where we've come to remember him and to focus upon him. The message I was listening to by Boyd Nicholson, I know I'm really gone well over time here, but I'm nearly done. Boyd Nicholson made an interesting point that I don't think I've ever heard anyone make before. He says there is a very important distinction between ministering to the house of God and ministering to the heart of God. Isn't that good? Between ministering to the house of God, he says that's what the Levites were responsible for. The Levites ministered to the house of God. They took care of all the practical things. As we come together at the Lord's Supper, we come as priests to minister to the heart of God, to speak to God, to bring our burnt offerings to God. You know, the burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 1, on the one hand, is a wonderful picture of Christ who was entirely consumed on the altar for us, nothing held back. But we have our burnt offering to bring too. Nothing held back, everything given over to him. And so it's a wonderful opportunity that we have to minister to the very heart of God as a priest, to enter into the Holy of Holies, to enter in behind the veil with Christ, who's made that way open for us, and to be able to speak to God about his Son. Isn't that a wonderful privilege that we have? I'm so thankful for it. I know the scriptures just give us some very simple statement about remembering him. Obviously, we're trying to find some broader principles to think about how we can do that effectively. And hopefully these will be helpful to us as we think about that. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for who you are, first of all. You are our creator. You are the one who made us and made us for a purpose, made us for your glory. Father, we believe that you are more concerned about our worship than you are even about our service. And so, Father, we want to learn to be better worshipers, to be able to better appreciate who you are, to better understand and appreciate the wonder of your worth, and to be able to tell forth your worth, to tell each other about how much we appreciate you, and to be able to tell you directly how much we appreciate you. And Father, we know that there is also this great revelation that has been made of yourself through your Son, that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers through the prophets, has now in these last days spoken to us in his Son, the one who is the very image of God, the one who has come to reveal God. And so, Father, as we worship the Lamb who was slain, Father, we know that we worship you at the same time through your Son who you've sent. Father, help us to grow into a deeper appreciation and to enjoy not only our corporate times of worship, but Father, teach us as well in our homes, in our private times, in our quiet times. Teach us to be worshipers as well, to be able to appreciate all that you have done for us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.